Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll be beginning in verse 57. And follow along as I read. God here writes through the psalmist, verse 57, Psalm 119. Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought to please your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I thought upon my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Yahweh, is full of your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we hear his word. God, thank you for this word, this stanza, and this prolonged passage of scripture. You could not have spoken to us in any better way. All your words are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so you can make souls new. You can change the inner man through your powerful, perfect word. And I pray that you would accomplish that for us this morning. Incline our hearts. Help us to hear clearly and well. Also that we would be changed for your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Integrity is a powerful sustaining force in the midst of trials. Integrity is. To have lived an upright life in the secret place of your own heart is a powerful sustaining force when trials come upon you. This is really what Proverbs 28:1 teaches, that the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked do this. They flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Have you thought of that before? What is the difference between the wicked and the righteous in life? Well, the wicked, those who live opposed to God, they have to live looking over their shoulders because they don't live with integrity. And so they are really at the mercy of their own deception. They flee when no one is pursuing them. And in contrast, the righteous are bold as a lion. Why? Well, because they live righteously. They have nothing to hide, nothing to fear. And so in them, because they live with integrity, they do what is right when no one else is around, because they realize God sees. That is the nature of integrity, to do what's right when no one else but God is looking. There is a tremendous fortifying boldness produced, and it calls them, Solomon does in Proverbs 28:1, bold as a lion. There are some wonderful examples of this in scripture and in church history. Let me just tell you about one. a woman named Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn, she was the disgraced second wife of King Henry VIII. The first wife was the first disgraced wife of King Henry VIII. She was unlawfully divorced by this King of England. And Anne Boleyn, while she was not perfect in the matter, she lived an upright life. She lived with integrity. And so after this first wife fell into disfavor with Henry, he divorced and remarried Anne Boleyn. And then eventually Anne Boleyn also fell into disfavor with this double-minded temperamental king. And so rather than simply divorcing Anne Boleyn, you know, he has a reputation to maintain. And so King Henry tried to justify getting rid of Anne by falsifying criminal charges against her. Now, despite these false accusations, Anne Boleyn maintained her integrity. She insisted on it. And this continued integrity became a sustained source of comfort, joy, and boldness for her until she finally died a martyr's death in the end. This was in May 1536. Now, when she first received these false charges, they were sent by King Henry, delivered to her by some of his noblemen. And when she received this report from those men, she dismissed those men and she sat down and wrote a letter in response to her wicked husband. One historian says this about the letter, just to speak of Anne Boleyn's character and grace, the way she carried herself. One historian writes, "Left alone, she sat down to write that celebrated letter, a noble monument of the elevation of her soul, a letter full of the tenderest complaints and the sharpest protests, in which her innocence shines forth, and which combines at once so much nature and eloquence that in the opinion of the most competent judges, it deserves to be handed down to posterity or future generations." And in that letter to her husband, this is what Anne Boleyn wrote. I want you to listen to the way that she asserts her own integrity as well as her mindfulness of God. And we're going to see these two things married together in really these glimpses that we'll see. She's bold because she has integrity. Okay? Those things just appear time after time in her life as she's nearing the end of her life. Here's what she wrote in that letter to King Henry. She says, "If you have already determined of me, and that not only my death, but an infamous slander must bring you the joying of your desired happiness." What she's referring to is the next woman that he's already set his sights on. If this is how you're intending to bring all of this about by slandering me so you can have this other woman, she says, "then I desire of God that he will pardon your great sin herein, and likewise my enemies, the instruments thereof, and that he will not call you to a strict account for your unprincely and cruel usage of me at his general judgment seat," that's at God's judgment seat, "where both you and myself must shortly appear, and in whose just judgment I doubt not, whatsoever the world may think of me, mine innocency shall be openly known and sufficiently cleared." You see how she's just insisting she's innocent. God's judgment at the end will reveal that. After she's condemned, after she receives these charges, she's brought to trial. She's brought to court, really, excuse me, before a special tribunal of her accusers. Her own uncle is one of them. Excuse me. And before her accuser, she says this, again, boldly asserting her innocence. She says, God knows that I have not otherwise trespassed against him, meaning her husband, King Henry. Do not think I say this in the hope of prolonging my life. For he who saveth from death has taught me how to die and will strengthen my faith. And that same historian writes this, she appeared before the tribunal of men, thinking only of the tribunal of God. And relying upon her innocence, she did not fear those whom but yesterday she had ruled as queen. See, her innocence produced a boldness. After she received those letters and went before this court, she was really hurried away to execution just days later. And when it was time for her execution, this French pastor and church historian again wrote this, the hour appointed for Anne's death now drew near. Protesting her innocence to the last, she determined to send to Henry a final message. It was carried to him by a member of his privy chamber. Thus she addressed him. Commend me to his majesty and tell him that he has ever been constant in his career of advancing me. She's actually speaking very kindly to him. From a private gentlewoman, he made me a marchioness. From a marchioness, a queen. And now that he has no higher degree of honor left, he gives me the innocent crown of martyrdom. And she just insists to the end. She's innocent. She's prepared to die. And so with that kind of boldness, she is ready to do just that. She's ready to die. Throughout all these words, you can hear that constant theme of her innocence married to boldness. She knew she wasn't guilty of what she was being accused, and so she bravely, calmly went to be executed, even at the hands of her own husband, all the while entrusting herself to a faithful Savior. Does that remind you of anybody? Falsely accused, bravely, calmly, willing to endure death. I hope it reminds you of Christ. He too was falsely accused in similar ways. He was mistreated, brutalized by violent men, and went all the way to the cross to die for the sins of all those who believe him. This is the gospel. In doing that very thing, that is where the Christian has staked his eternal hope. If you know Christ, if you've been saved by God, then you believe in that very thing, the bold integrity of Jesus, carrying him all the way to the cross to die in your place, Christian. Unlike Anne Boleyn, Jesus was not a mere victim, right? His death was planned by God. It was planned for generations, ages, by God, also that Jesus would die in the place of other people, not because of his own sins. He was innocent. But even beyond that, he was no mere martyr. He was God in the flesh, come to bear the sins of many, so that all people who believe God, past, present, and future, by his death in their place, would see no wrath of God, no more judgment for them, because Jesus experienced every ounce of God's anger and judgment in their place. That's the gospel. So to believe that message means that you have now eternal life given to all those who love Christ. Before Anne Boleyn, before even Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, though, the writer of Psalm 119 also displayed that kind of supernatural fearlessness, that kind of godly boldness from a life of integrity. And that's what this passage is about. That's what these verses in this eighth stanza are all about. We see those two things married together wonderfully in the life of the psalmist, just like it was in Christ's life, just like it was in the life of Anne Boleyn. The psalmist, before both of them, actually practiced these same things. Integrity of life. Just look back at the passage in verse 57. I want you to notice how, first, the passage really begins in a similar way to the preceding stanza. We talked about how the preceding stanza, verses 49 through 56, are all about remembrance. You can see that verse 49, remember the word to your slave. Jump down to verse 55, I remember in the night your name, O Yahweh, so I keep your law. So he's got this theme of remembrance going on. And then he picks up in verse 57, Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your word, or your words. He's remembering again the very commitment that he's made to the Lord. And so he picks up where he left off, but he also moves on. And really where he's going to go in this next stanza, verses 57 through 64, he's going to recount time after time after time his own integrity, what he's done, especially concerning God's word, and how he's lived a faithful life, not a perfect life, but he's been consistent. He's been faithful. Notice how the end of this stanza really begins, it ends in a similar way to the way it begins. Verse 57, a statement about the Lord. The Lord is my portion, right? When you get that in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the personal covenant-keeping name of God. And so we get that in our English translations to show us that's the name Yahweh there in the original. And so the LSB, the translation that we're using, just gives us Yahweh. Yahweh is my portion. The Lord is my portion. Just this statement about God himself. And then it ends in verse 64 with another statement all about Yahweh, that the earth is full of his loving kindness. That's the bookends to this stanza. And so with God as the bookends, you have really this statement about who God is personally to him. In verse 57, he is my portion. And we'll talk about what that means in a second. And then he ends with this big statement about God, that God's loving kindness, Yahweh's loving kindness, fills the earth. That's a statement about God generally or worldwide. So he goes from this personal statement to then a big statement, general worldwide statement about God. And what we get really in between all of that is assertions about his own integrity. Just look again. I have promised to keep your words. That's something that the psalmist says he has done. I have sought to please your face with all my heart. Verse 59. I thought upon my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. That's the practice of someone with integrity. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Another statement about what he has practiced with God's word. The cords of the wicked, they've encircled me. By contrast, I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. He says, I'm even a companion, a friend to all those who fear you and keep your precepts. Why would the psalmist be recalling, remembering himself, what he's practiced with God's word in the past? He's remembering his own integrity of life in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of what could be, what is really for him, a life or death situation. And so he's calling to mind his own integrity. Can you imagine if the psalmist had not lived in the way that he's telling us he lived? Then what would he be thinking? Oh, disaster has finally caught up with me. I didn't keep God's word and they got me. I've been found out. Just hold your hand here. Just consider the difference. Go to Proverbs 5. And you can see the difference from someone who does not live with integrity. And this is specifically in regard to his marriage. Someone who persists in adulterous behavior. Solomon's cautioning his son against this. In Proverbs 5. And he warns his son in verse 10. If you don't do this, verse 9, you'll give your splendor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be satisfied by your strength and your painful labor, those in the house, and by your painful labor, those in the house of a foreigner, so other people reap the hard-earned fruit of your labor because you've been an adulterer. Instead of all of that coming to your wife and to benefit your children, you get found out, you got child support to how many different women, or you gotta, you know, pay to cover your tracks, your time, effort, energy, wealth squandered other places. And what else? Verse 11. And you groan at your end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And look at what he says. Verse 12. How I have hated discipline, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my instructors. I have not inclined my ear to my teachers. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Or another way to take this, I'm at the brink of utter ruin, about to be destroyed. You know, the penalty under God's law for adulterers was what? Stoning. Throw rocks at you till you die. Son, don't do it. It's not worth it. You'll get found out and you're a dead man. At the brink of utter ruin, the entire assembly of your accusers who have found you out, bring you and the wicked woman with you and stone you. Now what good is your life? That's a non-example of what we're talking about in Psalm 119. By contrast, this man has lived with integrity, so he's able to just assert, here's what I've done, here's what I've practiced, God. I'm remembering that even as I'm suffering, this suffering, as we've sung, is what God has ordained, and whatever he ordains is right, it's good for me. He'll even go on to say that later in the psalm. So this suffering is good. This affliction is good. It'll be a way that you teach me, God. But up to now, I have lived with integrity. And so he has boldness with all of that in view. And so here's what unfolds. In each verse, you have another practice being highlighted by the psalmist, okay? So this is 8 verses, and what we get are 8 practices from these 8 verses. 8 practices. These are 8 practices fueling fearless integrity. 8 practices fueling fearless integrity. That's what we're going to see unfold over the next several minutes in this passage. One per verse, one practice per verse. 8 practices fueling fearless integrity. Because he tells us what he practiced, and because we see the integrity of his life, as well as his boldness, this is just exemplary. It tells us what we too must practice so that we can possess this same fearless integrity. If you wanna, on your job, in your home, in your family, with your friends, wherever you go, and even should you be explicitly persecuted like this man at the hands of the state one day, if you want to enter in those kinds of places and trials with boldness that cannot be shaken, then you have to have integrity. And if you want to have that kind of integrity, then you have to practice these 8 things, is the point. Here's the first one. The first practice, commit. All of these are commands. They're one word each. Do this. Commit. Commit. This is what the psalmist does in verse 57. I have promised, he says, to keep your words. He has made a commitment to obedience. How many of our efforts to obey God fail because of this reason? We just haven't actually committed. We haven't determined with our will, this is what I'm going to do, right? We get, if you're like me, you can look at whatever task of duty, task of obedience is in front of you and go, man, that's so hard. Oh, that's going to be so hard, or that's going to take so long, or that's going to require so much effort. Or you're tempted to think, man, there's no way I can do that. And then you wonder why you don't obey, right? Well, we do this because we haven't crossed this initial practice, this initial threshold into obedience. Just commit, God. You have given me a job to do in obeying you. And so whatever it is, I'm committed. I'm going to do what this psalmist says, promise to keep your words. Who's he promising? Well, God. He's committing to God to be obedient. Just notice that this requires a theological conviction. This requires a theological conviction. That means it requires you to believe something true about God himself. And that's the first line. Yahweh is my portion. Yahweh is my portion. If you don't believe this, our obedience will fail. God is enough. God is enough. Is he enough of a motivator? Is he enough of a motivation for us to obey him? I know God. I don't need somebody to bribe me to obey. I don't need my parents to reward me to obey. I don't need God to tell me where beforehand, here's the rewards that you'll have if you obey. Nope. The fact that God has said it is enough. He is my portion. He's all I have. If I got everything else taken away from me, that would be okay. I could be content. That's his mindset. God is his portion. Yahweh is his portion. This one, Yahweh, I am, implies his self-sufficiency. He's the self-existent, eternally existent one, never created, has no beginning, no end. He's the I am. And so just think about this particular psalm. As we talked about this before, he's called himself a sojourner because he's not in the land. He's an exile. Remember? And so usually where this portion word is used to mean my inheritance in the land, he doesn't have real estate in Israel anymore. He's been removed from the land because of the people's disobedience to the Lord. and his covenant promises, his covenant terms. And so what does he remind his soul of? Even in this situation, even in this predicament, when I don't have my portion of the land, what's still true? I have God. He's my portion. And so the one with that theological conviction that God is enough, then commits himself to keep God's word. And that theological conviction requires or demands a committed obedience. And so he gives God his full commitment in promising to keep his words. That's the first practice. Do this, commit. Here's the second practice, fueling fearless integrity. Ask. Ask. Not only commit, but ask. Verse 58, I have sought to please your face with my whole heart or with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. What's he doing here? He's making a bold request because he knows what God's word has said. Look at the second line. Be gracious to me. That's the request. That's what he's asking. He's asking for God's favor on his life, simply put. And he's asking for it on what basis? On what gives him the right to even ask this? Well, because God has told him who he is in his word. Look at what he says in verse 58. Be gracious to me according to your word. You've described your own character in your word. I've seen you be gracious before to sinners. I've seen you give people what they don't deserve. I know that you're lavish in your kindness. And so that's what I'm asking for, God. So here you can see, because he knows God's word, he even knows what to ask for. You can't know how to pray unless your heart is informed by God's word. You only know how to pray when your prayers are informed by God's word, when you pray biblical prayers. So we should be reading God's word regularly, rehearsing his truth, memorizing his truth, as we'll see. But when you begin your day this way, when you end your day this way, by looking again at God's word, then you know how to pray throughout the day. Now notice, he doesn't just ask a request without this also happening. Notice what he says in the first line, I have appeased your face with a whole heart. Or he's pleased God is the idea. The one who is best positioned to ask God for something is the one who is eagerly submitting to God, who's actually pleasing God with his life, who's already obeying God. This is even reminiscent of what Peter says in that passage on marriage in 1 Peter 3. Live with your wives, husbands, in an understanding way, or else what'll happen? Lest your prayers be hindered. God will not hear your prayer unless you, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. He will stop his ears to you if you refuse to obey him in how you live with this gift of a wife he's given you. The psalmist pleases God, and so he is perfectly positioned now, pleasing God with all of himself, his whole heart, to then say to God, be gracious to me, to ask God for favor on his life. So commit and ask. That will produce an integrity of life that results in obedience and boldness in the face of suffering. So commit, ask. Thirdly, follow. Verse 59, follow. I thought upon my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. So follow. I want you to notice this, how exactly he's following. The second line captures this idea. I turned my feet to your testimonies, or literally, I make my feet turn to your testimonies. This is his habit. He's describing a pattern of life here. I make my feet turn to your testimonies. And just notice, he does that only after he's done what? The first line in verse 59. Thought upon his ways. Thought upon his ways. Anytime we intentionally go after obedience, and this is the only way we can go after obedience is intentionally, this has to be thoughtful. You have to be thoughtful. You can't stumble into obedience. You're not going to obey on accident. I consider my ways, and then is the idea, I make my feet turn to your testimonies. Do you practice godly introspection? Introspection, to look inward at your own life and examine yourself, to examine your heart. How am I doing in this area of my life? How am I doing in loving my wife? How am I doing in submitting to my husband? How am I doing in desiring God's word? Am I being humble with others? How am I doing in my generosity toward others? Am I growing in patience? I mean, you could just go on and on and on. This is a never-ending process for the Christian, this godly introspection. But this is what the psalmist is describing, this pattern, this habit of giving thought to his ways. How do we do this well? Here's a succinct way of thinking about how to be introspective well. Because you could look inward and just become morbid in your introspection. Woe is me. I'm such a sinner. I'm never getting it right. Why am I not further along? Why am I not better? Why can't I get this right? And just stay there. Don't do that. The person who practices verse 59 well is believing really all of what God has said. All of what God has said about their sinfulness. And so they look inward and it's ugly. It is dark. It is sinful. And in a lot of ways, we are a mess. And that's not all they believe, because that's not all that God has said. Faith lays hold with one hand on our own sinfulness and with the other hand on God's promises. What else has God said to sinners? This is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's one example that God is at work in us. God's word is at work in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that God's word is at work in you. So when you look inward and you see your sin, you don't just believe that alone, but everything else that God says. A kingdom is coming. God is gracious. He's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Someone who believes just that will never despair when they see their own sin. Why? Because God is a faithful, forgiving Savior. He is always more forgiving toward me than I am sinful toward him. This is what he's describing. He's thinking upon his ways, but then he's turning his feet, making his feet turn to God's testimonies. And so his following God is thoughtful, it's habitual, it's intentional, and it's even word toward the word. Number four, hurry. Hurry. Commit, ask, follow, and hurry. Notice, even as he describes his obedience, verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to do what? Keep your commandments. So his obedience, his hurrying, it is quick. I hastened. It is immediate. I did not delay. It's obedient to keep and your commandments. So it's submissive. He is in a hurry to quickly, immediately, obediently submit to God's words. God has given commands. God has told him how to live, told us how to think, told us what to desire, told us what to do. And he is in a hurry at breakneck speed. Yes, Lord, I'm going to do that. As soon as you realize that God requires something you perhaps haven't been doing, or requires you to do something you have been doing in a way that's greater than you've been going after it, are we in a hurry to obey him? Or do we say, I hear you, God, let me think about that. You know, as soon as you realize I have been walking in bitterness toward that family member, or toward that coworker, or toward that friend, do you say, I'll get around to making amends, I'll get around to reconciling the relationship? Or do you go after obedience by picking up the phone, writing a letter as soon as possible, and making it right? This should be our attitude. This is the psalmist's attitude. Just think for a minute as we're halfway through. The one who commits to God's word, to God with his word, who has practiced making requests and asking of God those things that his word shows them to ask. The person who has been following God because he follows God's word. The person who has developed the habit of life hurrying to obey him. What do you think will happen when that person's at the end of their life? They've practiced these things. They've lived with integrity. They're going to be ready to die, however their death comes about. They've lived with this kind of integrity, so they will be fearless. And you can add these final things to it. Next, number five, memorize. Memorize is the next practice. Do this. Memorize God's words. He says in verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. There's not even a connecting word there, but. This is literally, I rise at midnight to give praise to you. Or excuse me, this is verse 61. The bonds of the wicked surround me. I do not forget your law. So two things are happening, as it were, at the same time, or did happen at the same time. These two things, when the wicked's really fetters or cords, it's he's been bound like with ropes. When that was happening, he was preoccupied with something else. God's words. You know, if somebody came into the building now, bound all of the Christians in the room to take us away, would we be most fixated on what does God's word require me right now? How should I conduct myself in this moment? I will not fear. God is my refuge. How can I love my enemies in this moment? For the men in the room, what does God want me to do in these moments to care for my family? You know. So he memorized God's word. To do this, the word had to be always accessible to him. I mean, he's in bonds, right? They're hauling him away. Think Daniel. Oh, caught him praying again. He broke the law. Take him away. Throw him in the lion's den. He's bound. He's not, you know, can I grab my Torah scroll real quick? No, he's got God's word in his heart. So the law had to be nearer to him than his own bonds. It also had to, in his own mind, this law, God's word, must have loomed larger than his circumstances. Because even though he's imprisoned, bound, he's still preoccupied. There's something more important to him than even figuring out a clever way to get out of this suffering, to humble his enemies, to avoid their captivity. What's most important to him, what really eclipses everything else about his situation, is what God's word says. So in every circumstance in life, he is most fixated on what does God's word require of me. Regardless of the wrong done to me, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the situation, what does God's word require? That has to be our attitude. That's going to produce a kind of stability and steadfastness that's unshakable. Doesn't matter what happens to you, you're the same. You don't change. I'm always concerned for God's glory. I'm always pursuing obedience. I'm always considering what God's word says. To do that, you got to hide God's word in your heart, is the point. Memorize God's word. And I just encourage again to pick a stanza from Psalm 119, commit it to memory. It's 8 verses, 2 lines each, not incredibly long. Pick a stanza and memorize it. This would be a good way to apply this principle in view here. Number 6, verse 62. I rise at midnight to give praise to you on account of your righteous judgments. So the 6th practice, praise. Praise. Notice the occasion for God's word. This praise comes out of the psalmist. This praise happens when? At midnight. There's nothing really convenient happening at midnight. Middle of the night, the day spent, most people are sleeping at midnight. What's he doing? He's waking up at midnight, either of his own accord, because he wants to, or because the troubles that have come upon him are keeping him awake. But he takes the opportunity to do this, praise, to praise God. And the reason that he prays, he does this because of, or it could be said, on account of your righteous judgments. The point here is, because of what God's word says, because of the righteous nature of God's word, this man, when he wakes up at midnight, he can't help but worship. He can't help but praise God. He knows what God's word says, and he's just compelled. Oh, God's words are so good. They're so righteous. So as he calls them to mind, he worships the Lord. I rise at midnight to give praise to you on account of your righteous judgments. This tells us something about not only the nature of God's words, we see that it's righteous, his judgments, but also it tells us about the goal of God's word. Why has God spoken to mankind? Why has God given us his word and preserved 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, all for this generation. Why has he preserved it? In our own language. Because he desires to be worshiped. This is the point of God speaking. Not for our own comfort ultimately. Not so that we can be rich and healthy. That's not why God's spoken to us. That's not why God has given us his word. God's given us his word so that he receives worship from us because he deserves worship from us. And so in keeping with the end of God's own law, God's own judgments, he does this. He worships. He praises God. He praises God. So commit, ask, follow, hurry, memorize, praise. Number seven, befriend. Befriend. Befriend those who fear God and who keep his precepts. It's a great lesson for children, especially. Right now, all of your families, for those of you who are here, are in the church. So you all have you're being raised, and I know you families, so you're being raised in a similar way. Your parents are teaching you to fear the Lord, and so your parents are teaching all of your friends here with you to do the same. One day, as you get older and have a little bit more freedom, you're going to have more decisions to make when it comes to who is your friend. Who are you going to choose to be your friends? Will this describe you? Will you choose to be a companion of those who fear Yahweh? Who are you going to pick to be your friends? Are you going to look around and say, okay, because I want to fear God, I'm going to look for the other people who want to do the same thing. And I'm going to go walk with them as friends. I'm going to go side by side, a companion. That's what is being described here. One who's next to someone else. I want to be their friend because they help me honor the Lord. They don't just live one way when mom and dad are looking and then live another way when mom and dad aren't around. They're the same. They encourage me to obey my parents. That should be your mindset. This psalmist has done that. He's made this a practice. The company he keeps are characterized by two things: fear of the Lord and obedience to the Lord. Fear of the Lord and obedience to his word. This is, again, the whole duty of man, as Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes 12:13. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. The end of the matter. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. Your one job as a human is to fear God and keep his commandments. So the psalmist, realizing that this is what God's word says, what does he do? He surrounds himself with people who are about that. They live to fear and obey God. He makes those people his friends. So yes, befriend those people. People who have a reverence for God. People who rightly respond to God. And then number eight, finally, learn. Learn. This is not the first time that we've seen this, but he says it again, verse 64, second line, teach me your statutes. Again, this plea to be discipled by God, as it were. He said the same thing in verse 12, blessed are you, O Yahweh, teach me your statutes. And then again in verse 26, I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. He even asks in verse 33 a different word, but the same idea. Instruct me. Make me learn, God. I'm your disciple. I'm humbly submitted to you as a student to a teacher. I'm ready to receive instruction. And so this is what he asked for. Do you ask for this? That God would teach you? Just notice, he is ready to learn from two sources, as it were. God is going to teach him in two ways. One, from general revelation, and also from special revelation. He is prepared to learn, as should we be, from general and special revelation. Here's what I mean. Let's take general revelation, the first line. The earth, O Yahweh, is full of your loving kindness. The earth is full of your loving kindness. He sees God's kindness, or steadfast love. The New Testament word would be grace. And when he looks out across the globe, he sees this attribute of God, undeserved kindness. I think Jesus sort of captures this idea as well when he tells his disciples, as he's teaching them about anxiety, how to avoid anxiety. What does he say to look at? You remember? Multiple things. Lilies of the field, that's right. Go study the flowers and receive instruction. And birds. Go be an ornithologist. Look at the birds. They don't have barns. They don't toil and gather in. And what? Your heavenly Father still feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they, O you of little faith? We should be looking across the globe and seeing God's character, seeing God's attributes. And the one who does that and is humble in doing so receives instruction. You know, as you drive across the city, to be looking around at creation. You know, this was a little more scenic in Arizona than it is in New Orleans, but nevertheless, there's still lots of creation to be seen. That should be invoking worship in us. David in Psalm 139 could do this really in private, to look at his own body and go, wow, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about the eyes, the hands, the capacity to speak and just marvel at God's wisdom and power in creating us this way. Look across the globe and even train yourself to marvel at who God is by virtue of what you see in creation. One commentator says this: proofs of his mercy appear on every hand. The stars sing his praises. The songsters of the forest carol their notes to the glory of their creator. The finny tribes are resplendent with beauty, which can come from one hand only. Such views beget fervent longings for further knowledge of the same kind. To look across creation and behold God's greatness only fuels a greater desire to learn. And that's what happens here. He turns from creation and then says to do what? Teach me what? Your statutes. I'm not content. Now that I've seen you in general revelation, the things that have been generally revealed in creation, now I'm even eager to learn from special revelation. And that is what God has spoken in his word. So teach me your statutes. How much more, if God can make creation speak for him and he embeds the knowledge of himself in creation, how much more when he speaks for himself in his word? If you've had your eyes opened to believe the gospel, to know God, to see his greatness just in life and all around you, that should make you even more eager, even more zealous to then look down and open your Bible and go, all right, God, now really teach me. There's more specificity. There's more to be learned about you and details that creation could never reveal. And you've put them all here in a book that we hold in our laps, that we carry around. We probably have multiple in our homes. Pick it up and read it. The person who does these things, these eight practices, not just once, not just sometimes or in a unique season, and not just for a short time, but the person who practices this lifelong cannot help but to possess the kind of integrity that's going to produce boldness. And that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for my own soul, is that we would practice these things that we see in the psalmist so that we can have a life of integrity, that whatever comes our way, we can boldly walk into the future. We can boldly embrace whatever God determines is right for us. Let me pray as we close. God, thank you again for speaking to us with such clarity and with such power. We can just go line by line and see what you have for us, the ways that in such detail and so thoroughly, God, sufficiently, you speak and teach us so much, even from a small passage like this. I pray for all of us gathered here, God. You delight in integrity. You even tell us, God, that you're preparing a kingdom for those who walk in integrity. They will see the land, while the wicked are uprooted from the land. God, I pray for us that you would make us draw near to you in faith. It's easy to think about tremendous trials that might come, government-sanctioned persecution one day, and standing boldly, saying something fearless that generations might remember us for, but really those are not the moments we should be living for. We should be seeking to please you in the small things, where no one else can see our thoughts, where no one else can see our desires, where the rest of the church doesn't get to see us in our homes. We should be fighting for integrity there and then, because you're the same God, whether we exist in public or private, the same God is present with us. And so I pray that you would impart a true fear of you in each of us, that we would live with the integrity that we can only have when we fear you. And that knowing that fear, God, we would have a boldness that speaks with conviction, that lives with conviction, that walks by faith and not by sight, not by feeling, not by impression, but by the word that you have clearly revealed. And in doing that, God, that we would help each other to all reach the promised land, a coming day, a future kingdom where Christ reigns in perfect justice and righteousness. We ask this for his glory. Amen.